Today to the fifth chapter of the Gospel of Luke, verse 30 through chapter 6, verse 11. And Pastor Wayne Tesh has already read from chapter 6. And we'll back up a little bit and look at what Luke is telling us in the last two paragraphs of chapter 5. Jesus eating at a banquet thrown by Levi, his new disciple, that is given for all Levi's friends, and the criticism that comes to Jesus because he is eating with tax collectors and sinners. And then there's a question raised to Jesus about his disciples who are not fasting, as did the Pharisees and John the Baptist, and Jesus' response to them. I have called this message today the self-disclosure of Jesus. If you look back to the Old Testament, find the first question that God ever asks. And it is this question: where are you? God asked that to man. Where are you? When you open the New Testament, find the first question that is asked, and this time it is a question asked by men. Their question is put to a king, and it is this: where is he that is born King of the Jews? Note the questions. God asking, where are you? And men asking, where is he? And all of life is summed up in answering those two questions. God saying to us, where are you? And we saying to God, where are you? Where is he? You will never get the answer to where are you until you answer, where is he? Because once we find where Jesus is, then we begin to locate ourselves. And Luke is showing us in his gospel where Jesus is. He shows us in Luke 4 and 5, as the great Galilean campaign begins, that Jesus' popularity is beginning to have extensive display. If you look at a few verses with me, chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. Verses 36 and 37, all the people were amazed and said to each other, what is this teaching? With authority and power, he gives orders to evil spirits, and they come out. And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. Chapter 5, verse 15, yet the news about him spread all the more, so that the crowds of people came to hear him and be healed of their sicknesses. And verse 17, people came from every village of Galilee and from Jerusalem and Judea, and they were sitting there, and the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. This is this great Galilean campaign, and word about him is getting out. And as Jesus is progressing in this Galilean ministry, his approach has been along three different lines of advance. He has been teaching, telling the people about God and who he is and what kind of people that they can be. He has been doing mighty deeds, demonstrating that he has authority more than simply an authority of word, that he has an authority of action. And the third thing that Jesus has been doing in these chapters is he has been calling disciples to himself. Now as we come to this latter part of chapter 5, we find Jesus beginning to be embroiled in controversy. The controversy begins when he says to a man lowered through a roof who is a paralytic, son, your sins be forgiven you. That is the first moment at which opposition to Jesus begins. And it is still the reason for opposition to Jesus in the world today. The fact that he takes to himself the unique and the sole ability to forgive sins and claims that he has a right possessed only by God, because he is God, to forgive sins. Then our scripture today begins to set the controversy flowing out of that forgiveness of sins. And there are two things about Jesus that are picked on. One is his eating habits. He eats with tax collectors and sinners, and furthermore, his disciples are not fasting. And then there are some controversies regarding the Sabbath. His disciples pluck grain on the Sabbath, and Jesus heals a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. This controversy fleshes out some terms that Jesus uses to describe himself, and the reason why I have called this message the self-disclosure of Jesus. Because once he is in controversy, the true identity that belongs to him emerges. And we find four significant phrases that Jesus uses that tell us who he is. The first phrase that he uses is doctor or the older translations use the term physician. Verse 31, it is not the healthy who need a doctor or physician, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. This claim of Jesus being a doctor is made against the backdrop of the great banquet at Levi's house. And in the course of that banquet, the regulations the Pharisees and their scribes had set up had been broken. Regulations that prohibited table fellowship with persons who were, quote, unclean, end quote. That simply reflects a division of life in Judaism of that day, which is very identical to the division in Judaism today if you travel to Israel. There are the religious Jews and there are the non-religious Jews or the secular Jews. And the religious Jews keep not only the law, but the teaching of the rabbis. And the non-religious Jews are Jews in ethnicity and in culture, but not in religious faith. Many non-religious Jews, in fact, are atheists or agnostics. Perhaps 85% of the current population of Israel are secular Jews, non-religious practicing Jews, except perhaps for certain high holy days such as Yom Kippur. There were a minority of non-religious or secular Jews in Jesus' day, among them tax collectors and sinners who basically said, hold your nose at the synagogue and phooey on all this religious apparatus and all this minutia in rule-keeping. We're not going to do that. This world's the only world there is, and the Romans are the only power that there is, so we're going to get along and we're going to have a good time while we do it. And forget the kosher dietary rules and all the habits that go with it. We don't care if we can go to the temple or not. We don't care if the Pharisees call us unclean. We're going to live life because this is all there is and you only go around once. And it's that group of people that Jesus is eating with. And therefore putting himself in a condition of ceremonial impurity or uncleanness. And the Pharisees criticized him that he, a religious teacher, would denigrate his position by circulating with such people as tax collectors, sinners, and even the prostitutes. But Jesus says that the righteous don't need the doctor. It's irony. The Pharisees aren't really righteous, but he uses it as an ironic comment. You don't need the doctor. It's the people that realize they have a need for God in their life that I've come to. I can look back to the day about 13 years ago when Wayne Tesh was being interviewed for the position of assistant pastor at this church. At that time, I was the only other person on staff, and I'd recommended, because of the growth of the church, that we add a position, and I brought my friends out, Wayne and Diane Tesh. Wayne was finishing up his master's degree in physical education and health. I always want to say health, education, and welfare when I talk about his degree. But he was at Brockport State University in New York, and we'd flown Wayne and Diane out to be interviewed by the board. And not everybody at that particular moment thought it was a good idea that we go all the way to New York to get somebody, but I knew Wayne, and I believe that time has vindicated my selection. Would you say amen? All right. Good. Well, I didn't ask for that big a response, but that's okay. But Wayne got in hot water in the interview. Some of you know this story. So one of the deacons asked him this question. Would you go to a bar to witness to somebody? Now, the wisdom Wayne has today, I know how he would have answered that question. He would have answered it with a question. He would have said, well, what would you do? And then he would have known which way to go. But he was young and inexperienced, and he immediately volunteered that if somebody needed witnessing to in a bar and the Lord told him to go, he'd go into a bar. Which set off a big debate among the deacons as to whether or not you should go into bars to witness. And the interviewing process got left over, or got left off. And I wondered, will I ever get this guy out here after an answer like that? I thought about that a few years ago when I really was looking for a member who had gotten away from the Lord. I understood that he was somewhere in a bar in Costa Mesa. And I got one of my friends in the congregation who is a policeman, undercover at the time, and said, I need your help. So he in plain clothes took me in plain clothes, and I visited every bar in Costa Mesa looking for this person. And I kept saying, Lord, I don't want to find anybody from the church in there other than the person I'm looking for. I have a good excuse, but they don't. Well, that's an interesting question. Should you go to a bar to witness to someone? But Jesus has a perspective on going to where the sinners and tax collectors were, and it wasn't like a doctor going to a patient saying, "I'm so sorry you're sick. I think I'm going to get sick myself and keep you company in the next bed." The idea of the doctor going to the patient was to make them well. And wherever God calls us to go, it is not simply to pass that time of day. If God calls you on a mission to a bar, make sure it's not to sit down and have a drink. But it really is a salvation rescue operation. Jesus says, "I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." He's come to make things different for the people who have been captured in the bondage of the evil one, the enemy. Jesus is not just in it for the social kicks. His purpose is to make people well. And he says that the doctor, the physician, does this. The more serious your malady, perhaps the more you are in need of a specialist in a medical sense. I know if I'm shaving in the morning and cut myself, I don't immediately go looking for a brain surgeon unless I've cut myself real badly. I just get a styptic pencil and it's okay. And if you break your arm, you don't go look for a cardiopulmonary specialist. But if you have a tumor in your brain and it needs operated on, you certainly want the finest neurosurgeon you can locate. And if there's something in your life that is irreparable that only God can fix, you certainly don't want anybody but God to fix it. And Jesus, in calling himself physician, is talking about the cure of the soul, the care of the inner life, and is identifying himself as the only one with the ability to meet the need in our life for repair and restoration and spiritual healing. So he calls himself the physician. We are priceless works of God's art, and only the master, creator, artist, physician can touch us. If somebody destroys a Rembrandt, please don't call me to fix it. Call a master artist to see if it can be repaired and restored. And when our life is broken, there is only one who can fix it, and all of our lives have been broken if we understand that sin separates us from God. Only Jesus can repair and make things new. He is the physician, and he identifies himself unapologetically as that, the doctor. A second way that Jesus discloses himself is to name himself as bridegroom. Verse 34, "Can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast." The Pharisees have come to Jesus critical of his disciples. It's a sort of a tactful criticism, in that I'm sure that they were criticizing him behind his back, but when they come to him face to face, they criticize his disciples. And they say, "Your disciples don't fast, as did John's and as do ours." Now notice they don't criticize the disciples for lack of prayer. Evidently the disciples have been learning to pray. They're criticized for not fasting. And Jesus responds to them, well, they can't fast because the bridegroom is with them. The days will come, that is the crucifixion, when they will not fast. But now the bridegroom is with them, and they have no need for fasting. They are rejoicing and are glad. In biblical days, in the Old Testament, there was only one day a year when all Jews were required to fast. The day is Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16-29. As the history of Israel progressed, however, by the time of the prophet Zechariah, there were at least four fasts each year in addition to Yom Kippur. Zechariah speaks of those in Zechariah 8:19 and says that when these fasts are kept, they ought to be done joyfully and gladly, and they should be happy times. The complaint against the disciples, though, was that they were too cheerful. For the Pharisees not only kept the fast of Yom Kippur and the four fasts of Zechariah, but they kept three fasts a week, so that 3 days a week they were fasting the complete day, and that will make anyone look a little bit haggard if they want to advertise their spirituality. And the Pharisees were interested in doing that, interested in letting everybody know, well, today I'm on a fast. Get real close to me and you can tell. And Jesus said, no, I've come to bring joy into life, and my disciples aren't fasting because I'm with them and they're happy. Jesus releases us from the view of the Christian life as one lived with a great deal of glumness or duty. He rather sees it as a celebration of life. I read a story about a Presbyterian pastor who was taking the Boy Scouts of his parish through the beautiful sanctuary, which was adorned with stained glass windows. And he was explaining to the troop of scouts the significance of each of the beautiful stained glass panels, what it represented, and other symbols of the church. He came out to the narthex with a troop, and there in the narthex was a beautiful scroll containing a long list of names. And the pastor told the boy that these are the people in the church that had died in the service. And one of the Boy Scouts asked the next logical question: which service did they die in, the 8:30 or the 11? The service may not be fatal, but it can be deadly. Jesus says, away with this kind of deadly view of spirituality or of life. I am the bridegroom. I bring joy into life. And please don't put John's methods, or Pharisees, don't put your methods upon me, because those methods are like taking a patch out of a piece of garment and locating on another. It'll destroy both the garment it is taken from and the garment it is put onto. And don't put new wine and old wineskins, because the stretch is already taken out of the old wineskins. It needs new wine. Just like every new generation of Christians needs to find the ways in which it will express itself to Christ in music and in worship and other ways, because the old wineskins simply don't take it with a new generation. New generations need to find their own way of having the vitality of the gospel applied to them. Jesus says, don't put those old methods on me. Now, the Pharisees didn't like this idea that you could be happy and be spiritual, that you could smile and be in touch with God. The bridegroom, by the way, of biblical days, was not like a contemporary bridegroom. Today's bridegrooms, right after the wedding reception, want to go away on a honeymoon and disappear from view. But in biblical days, when you didn't have automobiles and airplanes, the bride and the bridegroom stayed right in the village, and everybody had a wedding feast and a party for a solid week. And so the bridegroom was with everybody, and it was a wonderful time of rejoicing. And Jesus says, that's how I've come into life. I've come to be with you, to share life with you. And it's a time of joy. Even when Jesus ascended back into heaven and left the disciples, although there were fasts, and we know that the early church fasted, yet it was not done in the glum Pharisaical sense. Life was a joy lived out. Why do we rejoice? Why is life a celebration because of Jesus? Well, the death sentence has been lifted on us, and we rejoice. The gates of heaven have been opened wide. Our sins have been forgiven. Our names have been written down eternally as God's sons and daughters. There is all kind of reason to rejoice. What a contrast to the false imprisoning attitude of the Pharisees, who were always saying to people, you'll never make it and you're not good enough. Jesus was saying, with my entrance into your life, you will make it and I will make you good enough. Jesus is the bridegroom, the giver of life and joy. The third way that Jesus reveals himself is as the Lord or the Master of the Sabbath. There are three Sabbath conflicts that are presented in the Gospels that show how this controversy between Jesus and the opposition was building. In John 5, the first controversy occurs when he heals on the Sabbath day a man who had laid at the pool of Bethesda and had been infirm for 38 years. Then here in Luke 6, there are two additional instances, the plucking of grain on the Sabbath and the healing of the man with a withered hand. Now, when the disciples were walking through the grain fields, they were probably violating the law of the Sabbath by even walking that far on the Sabbath. But in addition to that walking, they are criticized for eating. And in being criticized, it should be noted that they were breaking a number of points of Pharisaic law. They were picking the grain, which broke the law of reaping. They were rubbing the grain, which broke the law of threshing. They were throwing away the husks, which broke the law of winnowing. And they were eating, which broke the law of eating prepared food. So they broke the law four times for every mouthful. The law of reaping, the law of threshing, the law of winnowing, and the law of eating prepared food. And Jesus says to the Pharisees, referring back to 1 Samuel chapter 21, have you not even read this scripture? New International Version clouds that a little bit, the force of it. As you've certainly read the scripture, haven't you? Well, have you even read this one? In other words, maybe you haven't read any if you haven't read this one. Have you read even this one? How David, when he was fleeing before Saul and was hungry, took his men, and Abiathar the high priest gave him the bread of presence, the show bread, which was 12 loaves, symbolically representing Israel's constant presentation of life to God. The show bread, located in the holy place, reserved only for the priest to eat when its week in the holy place was done. How Abiathar broke the regulation, the ceremonial regulation, and gave it to David because David hungered. And Jesus was saying, don't you understand that God validates the principle that it's always right to break ceremony to meet human need? I recall a time when I had to break ceremony to meet a human need. Several years ago, one of our congregation asked me if I would baptize a person who was dying of cancer. She was in her 50s. Her illness had brought her to the Lord, but she did not have enough strength to come to church. Before she died, this lady wanted to be baptized in water. Medically, she was not allowed to be submerged in water, and all of my training and my theology indicates that valid baptism is baptism in which immersion is practiced, which adequately sets forth the idea of being placed into Christ's death and being raised to newness of life. But I was asked to come and to baptize, and told that it would be impossible to immerse. Here I was in conflict with ceremony, but I was faced with human need, a need of an assurance of God's acceptance. So I went over to the home and I asked for the best pitcher in the house, and it was given to me, and I filled it with water. And I stood by this dying lady's bedside, and her face was just radiant and transfixed that this wonderful moment she had wanted to happen was now occurring. And as I prayed with her and talked with her and heard her confession of faith in Jesus Christ, there came that moment when I took the water and poured it gently on her forehead and baptized her in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. A baptism I am convinced as valid as any baptism I've ever administered, and a baptism in which I uniquely felt the presence of God ministering. We must never let our form and ceremony get ahead of people's needs. And whatever God has called us to in life, we need to keep evaluating the rules that we construct within family, within relationship, and within the church to make sure that those rules are not being a hindrance to people getting to God, but instead are actually being a help, and that we are putting real human need ahead of regulations that really don't matter. Jesus came and he met that human need. He shows himself as Lord of the Sabbath. The scriptures really speak of different Sabbaths. There is creation Sabbath, where God created man, and man's first day was the beginning of God's weekend, symbolizing the fact that God, when he created us, always wanted us to enjoy the rest which he provided and to live life free of stress and anxiety and the sweat of our brow and pain. But when we sinned, the Mosaic Sabbath was given to us, the Sabbath of Moses, which required that one day out of every seven we set aside for rest and worship. And then Christ came, and he gave us, according to Hebrews 4, the Christian Sabbath, that the outer observance of the Sabbath never brought true spiritual rest, but in Christ we have true spiritual rest. And there is yet a Sabbath coming where we shall rule and reign and rest with God, the eternal Sabbath. And Jesus says, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. He is Lord of the creation Sabbath, Lord of the Mosaic Sabbath, Lord of the Christian Sabbath, and Lord of the eternal Sabbath. And in the synagogue, there meets him a man with a withered hand. And he is going to be tested as to whether he will minister to him on the Sabbath. Now, the man was not in any kind of extreme condition. His withered hand had been withered for years. It could stay withered for one more day. Jesus didn't have to exacerbate the situation, didn't have to rub the cat's fur backwards. He could have healed him on Sunday instead of Saturday. In fact, the Pharisees had an interesting rule, a lot of rules on the Sabbath, that just to show you the fine medical line that was drawn. The Pharisees made a determination, according to rabbinic law, that if a person has a wound in the eye, you could provide enough ointment or salve on the eye to keep it from getting worse, but you could not apply a sufficient quantity to make the eye get better. The theory being you could stop the deterioration on the Sabbath, but you could not help the cure, because if you helped the cure, then you were working on the Sabbath. You were promoting healing. And Jesus could have waited to heal the man. By the way, just kind of an aside here, it's really interesting to watch Dr. Luke at work because he is a medical doctor. He is concerned about things some of the other gospel writers aren't. And it's a touch of his authenticity that he gives us detail. Like, for example, Peter's mother-in-law earlier in the gospel was ill with a fever, say the other gospels, but Luke notes she was ill with a high fever. He diagnoses the exactness of her condition. The leper in the other gospel simply has leprosy, but Luke shows us he's in the terminal stages. He is full of leprosy. The paralytic comes through the roof, and Luke is concerned to note the differentiation on the bed that he was on, noting the kind of bed that it was by exact language. And the man with the withered hand is simply the man with the withered hand in the other Gospels, but for Luke, it's his right hand was withered. And Luke, curiosity that he was as a doctor, he had not been there at that healing, but later, when he's interviewing the people to whom this has happened, would have said as a doctor, by the way, let me see which hand was it. And he remembers the man stuck out his right hand and showed him the well hand that Jesus had made. A little touch of authenticity to the Gospel account. But Jesus could have waited for another day to heal the man, but Jesus' point in healing him is that you don't procrastinate on meeting another person's legitimate need. If you have power to meet the need today, you do it today. Don't frustrate another person by withdrawing your effort of help when they have a need in this moment. And what a lesson for each of us in family relationships, in the body of Christ, to not delay doing acts of good that meet another person's need, of not postponing something we have been intending to do for a family member, for a wife, a husband, or a child, but to do it when we have the strength and the power to do it in that moment. The fourth term that Jesus uses to disclose himself is that he is the Son of Man. The first time this term is used is in Luke chapter 5, verse 24, back when the paralytic had dropped through the roof, and Jesus said, you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And then again, here he uses it in verse 5 of chapter 6, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. In all, the term Son of Man will be used in the Gospel of Luke 26 times. And in all the Gospels together, the term Son of Man will be used 80 times. And in all those 80 times, no one ever uses the term except Jesus. It is Jesus' favorite word to describe himself. And the only person in the whole New Testament, other than Jesus, who ever calls him Son of Man, is Stephen in Acts chapter 7, once. Otherwise, it is Jesus' term. When we hear the term Son of Man, our immediate impression upon hearing it is that it's referring to the idea of Jesus' humanity, that he is referring to himself as another human being alongside other humans. But in fact, the reverse is true. It's a parable kind of a term that both conceals and reveals truth to those who are looking deeper and conceals it from those who don't really want to know. Jesus is drawing upon the teaching of Ezekiel and especially Daniel chapter 7 when he uses that term. In Daniel chapter 7, we are given this vision of history in which four succeeding empires rise and fall. And at the end, one of the empires will arise as a challenge to Almighty God. And as God is dealing with that final empire, there emerges before the Ancient of Days, namely God the Father, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He was given, the Son of Man, authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. The term Son of Man is not a reference at all to Jesus' humanity. It is a reference to his divinity. That the introduction of that term Son of Man occurs when the eternal Son of God is in the heavens and not on the earth. That's its introduction in the Old Testament. And when Jesus stands and begins to minister in Galilee, he is saying, I, the man from Nazareth, am the Son of Man from heaven. The one you've been looking forward to in meeting in the age to come when all the kingdoms and powers and municipalities and principalities are made subject to God, the Eternal One. I'm there. I'm that one that you're going to meet. I am the Son of Man. And the Son of Man, therefore, is really the man from heaven more than he is the man from earth. And Jesus is revealing himself, therefore, as God when he uses this term. Saying, no one can forgive sin except God, but I, the Son of Man, say to you, your sins be forgiven. When we think of Jesus as the Son of Man and realize that He is speaking about His eternal majesty and power and glory, we ask ourselves whether we have made Him Son of Man in our own life by giving Him authority over our life and every area in it, whether we are giving Him glory in our life, sovereign power over our life, and whether we are giving Him worship and praise. His dominion is eternal and indestructible. We live in an era of self-disclosure, and there's a lot of good to that. People in small groups, among friendship groups, in counseling, are basically saying, "You got a minute? Let me tell you who I am." And so we share with another person who we are. And I think that's great from days when people didn't used to talk about what was going on in their life. But Jesus is saying, "Here, let me tell you who I am. I am the doctor. I am the bridegroom. I am the Lord of the Sabbath and the Lord over tradition. And I am the Son of Man." This revelation will cause us to either discuss what we might do to Jesus, as happens in verse 11. They discuss how they might destroy Him. Or it will cause us to ask what He wants to do in us and through us. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come to You today and now want to take this time of prayer to especially appropriate this message to our life. And there are friends here today who need You as the doctor in their life, the great physician. Great physician in their bodies and the great physician in their spirit. For Lord, there are aspects of us that are so broken that only You can fix. So we ask You to come. In Your gentleness and in Your skill as the physician of our soul, and bring Your healing and apply Your forgiveness to our life. Come, Dr. Jesus, in our lives. And we pray, Lord, for You to be the bridegroom. I sense, Lord, that there today in this audience are people whose spiritual life and emotional feelings are as frozen cold as the tundra of the Antarctic. There's just a heavy weight of ice hanging over the landscape of their life. And there is no joy, because there is no happiness. There's been bad news, there's been loneliness, and a lot of despair. And You're taking this moment, Lord Jesus, to reveal Yourself to us and to invite us into Your presence to enjoy and to celebrate the things for us that are true even when we don't feel them. The truth that You are preparing a home for us. The truth that You love us. The truth that You intercede for us in the heavens. The truth that our sins are forgiven. The truth that we are the eternal sons and daughters of God. The truth that our life has meaning and purpose. The truth that You will never leave us alone or forsake us. The truth that You are with us always. We celebrate that, Lord. We take a moment to unlock our hearts to You, no matter how deep the sadness or the anxiety or the concern. And we want to reach out and begin to thank You for what we can, and to rejoice in You, and to begin a little fire in our hearts that sort of acts to lighten up the dark room we're in, to have You bring Your measure of joy and fullness into us. Thank You for being our bridegroom. Thank You for being the Lord of the Sabbath, for being Lord over religious tradition, and being personal with us, and being so concerned about us that You break ceremonial rules if necessary to get to our need. And maybe for those that are in this service that are visitors or who've come in and feel very much like tax collectors and sinners, church isn't a frequent thing with them, and you feel maybe that you're on the outside looking in, Jesus delights in being with you. He loves you. And then, Lord, You're the Son of Man, the one whom we're going to meet in eternity and whose presence we'll enjoy forever. Lord God Almighty, help us to live in that quiet confidence, Lord, of Your sovereignty over life, so that You who will take care of us for the ages will take care of us now. We lay all our care upon You. We put all our burdens to rest at Your feet. You're the glorious Son of Man, and we worship You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.